Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, do we need to be concerned about ideas such as Gnosticism? We'll get a lesson from Church Father Irenaeus. Ken, tell us what we can expect today.
Yes, Joe, in my new book, I tried to choose people that I thought played a very significant role in presenting, explaining, and defending Christianity. And the first person I address is Irenaeus. And the more I think about him, the more I read about him and study about him, the more impressed I am with him. And one of the reasons that he plays such a critical role is that he battled this heresy called Gnosticism. And I want to unpackage that heresy because I actually think, there are a lot of heresies that have been very dangerous in church history that have been difficult for the church to deal with. But Gnosticism is a very tricky one. So I want to talk about Irenaeus. I want to talk about Gnosticism. And I want to talk about the fact that these heresies in some ways decline, but they seemingly never go away. So I want to talk a little bit about how it is reflected today. But before we do that, I have gotten a couple letters from people that were really impressive to me, and I just wanted to read a little bit from them. I got a great letter from Wayne Vowell. Wayne lives in Pearland, Texas. That's P-E-A-R-L-A-N-D. And
Pearland, maybe.
Pearland, I'm sorry. Wayne wrote me this wonderful letter. I was impressed with his handwriting, and it was 2 pages long. Wayne says a number of things that I thought were really nice. He says, I wanted to write to you and express my appreciation for your contributions in apologetics, but especially your Straight Thinking podcast. He notes that he and I have some areas of common interest, our musical tastes, Dave, Bach, Beethoven, Beatles, the 3 B's.
How much of Bach and Beethoven do you listen to?
I have sampled both of them. He also, Wayne mentions that his father was in the Second World War, and he says that his dad didn't talk about the war, so I can totally relate to that. And what really put Wayne high on my list, Joe, is he's interested in the Kennedy assassination, has books on his shelf about that. So, Wayne, you are a Renaissance man. I also wanted to note that Wayne mentions that he is an Astros and Rockets fan, being there in Texas. And he says some nice things about our group here. He says, Straight Thinking is my favorite podcast, the only one I listen to regularly. He said, I enjoy the lineup with you leading the way, with Dave Rogstad asking good questions and commenting, and Joe moderating. With all the subjects you cover, your podcast has been a source of knowledge and inspiration for me the past few years. Thank you so much for what you and the scholar team are doing to build up and strengthen the church at large. And let's see, he just wrote a great letter. You know, it's nice to hear, because I can tell all of our listeners that both Dave and I and Joe, we put a lot into the program, but we believe in it very deeply. So, Wayne, thank you for that letter.
It's good to hear that there are at least somebody that listens.
Yes, there's at least one listener we have out there.
Just to reiterate, it's handwritten.
Yes.
So, I mean, that's impressive, because that takes more time than, at least for most of us, than tapping out on a keyboard. And it just gives it such a personal touch. So,
yeah,
I greatly appreciate that letter from Wayne.
And he closes it and says, and never forget, the goal of apologetics isn't winning, but the truth. So I like that very much.
Terrific.
Well, let's talk a little bit,
By the way,
of all,
for people who want to write in, you can go to Ken's Reflections by ken.wordpress.com. Ken, you take comments there.
I do.
On your regular feature, your blog feature. So if people are trying to correspond regarding the podcast, they can do so there.
Very good. I'm glad you mentioned that. Let's talk a little bit about Irenaeus, spelled Irenaeus. Irenaeus's dates are circa 130 to 202 AD. What's significant about that is that he's only one generation removed from the apostles. So he knew Polycarp. Polycarp, according to Christian tradition, was a student of the Apostle John. So Polycarp, followed by Irenaeus, very close to the apostles. There's a couple things I want to say about Irenaeus. Irenaeus became a very important church leader. In fact, he took the bishopric of Lyon, which is in modern-day France, and the bishop that preceded Irenaeus was brutally martyred. Now, think about taking a job in which the guy before you was murdered, was martyred.
How many want to apply for that?
I mean, that's a lot of courage. I also want to say about Irenaeus is the... Upon the death of the apostles, I mean, think about what it would be like to lose the apostles. You know, here you have Peter, James, John, Paul, some extraordinary individuals. Let's say maybe you never saw Jesus, but you're getting that message through them. Then upon their death, you really need people to step up. Yeah. You need leaders that have integrity, and of course, in those times, I mean, if I took a position in a church, I'm likely not going to be martyred, yeah. But not so for Irenaeus. And a couple other things that I want to identify about him is he wrote a couple books that have survived intact. He wrote a number of things, but a good bit of his other writings have been lost in antiquity. But he wrote two books that are very significant. The most significant book of his is called Against Heresies. Against Heresies. And you can find that book in the Church Fathers. In fact, I think you could probably even find that as a paperback. So it is available.
Now, just a question. A couple other names that come to my mind are Origen and Clement.
Yeah.
Where do they fit in this whole scheme of things?
Well, I would say Origen is one of the brightest and most astute of the church fathers.
But is he later or earlier?
Origen, I believe, does come after Irenaeus.
Okay.
I'll have to check his dates, but... there are some challenges with Origen with regard to some of his beliefs.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Some people have suggested that he was less than orthodox in some of his particular areas. But I would tell you that intellectually, in terms of scholarship, Origen would be up there with people like Athanasius and even St. Augustine. But there are doctrinal challenges.
What about Clement?
Yeah, I'm not sure I can tell you exactly where he fits, but he would be a church father.
Right.
Yeah. Now, one of the points that I think is significant for us to discuss a little bit is Irenaeus has a number of ideas that are very popular. For example, and I'll just mention these briefly because I want to move to the question of heresy and the question of Gnosticism. But Irenaeus is very popular for his idea of soul-making. That is, his attempt to resolve the problem of pain, suffering, and evil in the world is to appeal to a theodicy called soul-making. And so his idea is that God allows people to suffer because that's a type of therapy. It's a type of way of allowing people to grow in character. Now, it's an interesting theodicy, but I bring it up because I want people to recognize that even in the early church, there was the recognition of how do we account for a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and yet there's evil and pain and suffering in the world. And so Irenaeus's approach to that is to say that this is the way God shapes us. This is the way God transforms our character. Now, I don't know that that's consistent with all of the theodicies. There are numerous approaches to theodicy.
By theodicy, you mean?
How to reconcile God's justice right. and goodness in light of pain and right. suffering. So there are other attempts to do that. You know, the greater good, for example, is a very popular idea that behind evil there is a goodness that comes out. I think Irenaeus strikes a chord with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5.
Or James, for instance.
Or the book of James. He also has other ideas that I think are significant. For example, he talks about atonement by recapitulation. Again, not a understanding of the atonement that's going to have the same biblical support as penal substitution or justification, etc. But recapitulation is that Christ comes into the world and his Christ life models the life of Adam, but in every way choosing and living righteously. So in some sense, Jesus has come and
kind of reversed
that right. sinful cycle of Adam. Again, I don't see that as being a major biblical theme, but I don't necessarily think that it's unbiblical at all. I think what we begin to see in Irenaeus and then especially with Athanasius is that both of these early church fathers, they look at Christianity through the prism of the incarnation. Now, that's a little different than the way we Protestants think of it. Not that Protestants don't have a great appreciation for the incarnation, but if you move a little further in my book, for example, to Luther and then to Calvin, Luther and Calvin would say the way to understand Christianity is look at the cross. And in fact, we'll hopefully do a show on Luther in the future, but Luther has a theodicy where he talks about the theology of the cross, that the way to understand God is not God in his glory, but God coming as the humble servant who suffers. But again, I think that in the early church, they thought very much that the way to understand Christianity is through the incarnation. Now, let's talk a little bit about what I think Irenaeus's greatest achievement. Quite frankly, I think that Irenaeus was the major person in church history who took on Gnosticism and in large measure, if not defeated it, certainly checked it. And that's no small thing to say that a church father had that kind of effect. Because, again, we're talking about only a generation away from the apostles. We're talking about a time where there's a lot of persecution from pagan groups, and there's hostility between Jews and Christians. But Irenaeus really does a very fine job. Now, there have been some people, because Gnosticism has made a revival. You know, these manuscripts that were discovered, the Nag Hammadi manuscripts that were discovered in Egypt, that were identified as Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and numerous others. Some of the people have essentially said that the Catholic Church, or the Christian Church, if you will, they made a power move. There was an alternative. Now this is the Gnostic story, okay? Mm-hmm. This is the Gnostic perspective that we're getting now. Their view is that the Catholic Church or the the Christian church, the Church of Nicaea, of Nicene Orthodoxy, right, that this Christian church didn't defeat Gnosticism on scholarly, intellectual, spiritual grounds. Rather, the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, pulled a power play. They pushed that that viable alternative Christianity, form of Christianity, to the side and kind of pressed ahead with Nicene Orthodoxy. And sometimes the criticism is that that Irenaeus misrepresented Gnosticism. But I can tell you that actually Irenaeus was very, very careful. And when you go and read Irenaeus and you read the Gnostic Gospels, you recognize he was pretty darn careful in conveying that point of view. And so there is this, there is the criticism that comes in various ways. It comes in the Gnostic critique, but there are also other people who come along and say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He was merely a human being. He was a great teacher. But, you know, Nicene Orthodoxy came rolling through with its non-Jewish point of view, and it deified Jesus. And it ignored all this other data. But again, the closer we look at this, and this is why it was so important that the early church fathers had written so much on these topics. We can go back and compare and check. And so the Gentiles didn't deify Jesus because they're used to worshiping various gods. Rather, the deity of Christ is drawn from the mouth of Jesus himself. He makes these types
of
claims.
I know you're going to unpackage Gnosticism, but can you spell the word
for
people who have not come across it?
Yes. Starts with a G, capital G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. They're called the Gnostics. This is called Gnosticism. And let's talk a little bit about what Gnosticism was. It probably began very early because there are passages in the New Testament that seemingly speak to a Gnostic idea. Now, I don't want to call that earliest movement Gnosticism. I think it took a couple centuries to get some speed. I think that the early heresy, it was a Christological heresy, it was called Docetism. Doseo is the Greek word to seem. And their claim was Jesus didn't have a body. He only seemed to be human. He was merely a spirit. And so let me identify a couple passages of Scripture here. Some of this will make a lot of sense to you. Here's 1 John 4, 2 and 3. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." There's also passages that seemingly touch upon these themes. For example, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Another passage could seemingly be a response to Gnostic thinking, to Docetism in its early form. Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So what was Gnosticism?
You should point out, Gnostic or Gnostic is a Greek word for knowledge.
That's right. That's exactly right. The word gnosis means knowledge, and the early doseo, the docetists, and then later the more expanded Gnostics would say that spirit is good and matter is evil. They would also say that salvation is not to be understood the way the Bible describes it, or if you take the Gnostic point of view, not undifferent to what we find today. They would say the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, had a heavy-handed agenda, and they just pushed people aside who didn't agree with their theology. We have people today saying everybody has an agenda, kind of a postmodern perspective. Now the idea here, though, is that salvation doesn't come through grace, through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rather, there is a secret knowledge that is available, an esoteric secret knowledge that is available to the select few. And only those people who have this knowledge can ultimately be allowed for their spirit to leave their body, which is salvation. Now let's...
How do they get this knowledge?
Well, it would come through reading the Gnostic Gospels. It would come through being part of their church community.
Okay.
It's kind of a mysticism, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, here's a couple I'm reading from a book. I love the title. Know the Heretics is the title of the book.
Than your friends, right?
That's right. Justin H. Holcomb, Know the Heretics, nice little paperback, small paperback. He kind of presents various ideas. He says that we should think of Gnosticism as a loose connection of different religious beliefs. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and Gnostics claim to have a special knowledge that was hidden from most people. He says that matter is evil and spirit is good, according to Gnosticism. He also sets forth the idea that I've touched upon here, that there are passages in the New Testament that seem to speak to this idea. The Docetists would say, for example, that when Jesus would preach on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he wouldn't leave any footprints because he didn't have human form.
Wow.
Holcomb mentions that Irenaeus plays a critical role in responding. But let me give you a couple ideas that Holcomb presents about gnosis. The adherents of Gnosticism regarded gnosis, a secret knowledge, rather than faith in Christ or observance of the law, as the way of salvation. The saving knowledge involved a revelation of the true nature, both of the self and of God. For Gnostics, self-knowledge is knowledge of God. So this is kind of a mystical element. You can see the kind of Eastern idea, putting away the flesh, emphasizing the spirit, and that knowing God is a mystical. The God that would have been presented by the Gnostics in terms of Jehovah was seen as a clumsy God, a God who was not the highest God. So you see some mysticism involved in this. Their theology, Holcomb again, he says, Gnostics often believed in one transcendent supreme God who was utterly silent. This God was revealed by the coming of Jesus as opposed to God's interactions with the Hebrews. However, there are numerous intermediate gods and dark evil gods and that hover above the earth. Cosmology, he says, quote, the universe having been created by an inferior and ignorant power, they'd call that Jehovah, is a dark prison in which human souls are held captive. And then finally, anthropology, quote, a human being is a dark spark that originated in the transcendent divine world and by means of gnosis can be released from the cosmic prison and returned to its heavenly origin. The human body, on the other hand, is part of the cosmic prison from which the spirit, the real person, must be redeemed. Mm. Now, let's talk a little bit about why this is such a significant challenge to historic Christianity. Well, I think you can begin to see that this challenges the gospel,
yeah,
and it challenges the very foundation of of Christian theology as a whole. I mean, if the body is illusory or evil, what does that do to creation? Instead of creation being in a Hebrew context and in a Christian context, a good creation by God, Dave, I think Gnosticism would have put you out of a job. They would have said that science really isn't all that important.
It's a waste.
Yeah, it's a waste of time. So if evil is something less than good or even evil, what does that do to creation? Matter. If matter is evil and only the spirit is good, what does that do to creation? And what does that say about these gods? Because you have this intermediary God who creates kind of this dark fallen place.
So the Old Testament God is not the true God. God of the New Testament.
That's right.
It's a different God.
Yes.
If I remember, they call him a demiurge, or is that the right?
Well, that's Plato's usage. Okay. The backdrop of a lot of this, remember, this is the Greco-Roman worldview.
Right.
And so there are differing ideas, and they would have undoubtedly borrowed. But you have a similar scenario, Dave. You have the ultimate God who is pure spirit and who's silent. Then you have a chain of gods, and one of those gods is Jehovah, who does a clumsy, bad job of creating the world. Yeah.
And then you have Jesus coming along.
Yes.
Who is God, or is he just an intermediary? Or
yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure exactly what their Christology would be, but Jesus in his work as a Savior would only be to reveal that knowledge that would allow you to escape. Mm. Now let's look at some other issues here. Let's also think of the incarnation. Right at the heart of Christianity is this idea that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took to himself a human nature and became the God-man. And it is Jesus' life. I mean, Christianity, in all of its branches, would say that Jesus, because he's God and man, can speak for God and man. Because he is both God and man, he can reconcile God and man. Gnosticism would challenge the very identity of Jesus. He couldn't be a human. His humanity would be a sham. Mm. His humanity would be false. Mm. So it strikes at the gospel, changing it from a gospel of grace, salvation through faith in Christ, to this idea of an esoteric knowledge. It would challenge creation. It would challenge the incarnation. Could Jesus die on the cross? No, he didn't have a body. How could he be crucified? Mm. And then finally, the nail in the coffin, how could it be raised?
Yeah.
When Jesus is raised bodily from the dead? So Irenaeus sees this heresy as a very, very serious challenge to Christianity. And again, it has early roots. During the time of the apostles, Paul and John are already cognizant that there are challenges to the faith out there. Now, I want to say something about a heresy, because sometimes people get a little uneasy when we talk about certain ideas being heretical, or maybe a person being a heretic, right? Holcomb, know the heretics. Mm-hmm. What I want to say is a heresy, I think, can be best described as a teaching that is so fundamentally against Christianity that if you were to accept it, it would distort Christianity into something that it is not. So I'm not talking about a minor disagreement. I mean, Christians disagree about, should we baptize children or should we wait until they become teenagers or adults? Christians have differing ideas about the eschaton, about eschatology, the end of the world. What's the millennium going to be? Christians differ over those kinds of things. Christians differ as well about how to understand controversial issues like election and predestination. But those are secondary issues. They're not unimportant issues, but they are secondary issues. Whether you're an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, that's not going to change your basic view of God. It's not going to change your basic view of Christ. It's not going to change your basic view of salvation, in my view. And again, the question of the sacraments, is Christ really present in the Lord's Supper? Is it merely a memorial? How do we understand? Those are important issues that Christians debate, but they don't, the differences in them do not undermine the very idea of historic Christianity. So a heresy is not just a theological difference. It is not just a theological problem. It is a teaching, a view that goes so far outside that if you were to accept it, it would distort the very nature of Christianity itself.
I always like the illustration that you've used in the past, which is that sort of historic Orthodox Christianity is kind of represented by a circle, and the circle has been made as large as possible, at the same time consistent with Scripture. What is revealed by Scripture, what is taught by Scripture. But if you're outside that circle, you're going beyond the bounds of what that circle permits. But within the circle, there's a lot of flexibility, as you say.
Yeah, and I think this is where we begin to see, Dave, the importance of the creeds. Now some people are uncomfortable with creeds. You know, I've talked with people, and they do not come from a church background where they recited creeds. You know, I'm talking about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Maybe they don't come from even a Protestant tradition that has confessional statements like the Westminster Confession or the Belgic Confession or the Book of Concord in the Lutheran or the 39 Articles in the Anglican. Maybe they come from a non-denominational background, maybe a more Pentecostal charismatic background. Little uneasy with creeds. Creeds don't carry the same authority as Scripture itself. But the authority that creeds have is that they summarize the teachings of Scripture. They summarize the basic essentials of Christianity. And what's interesting, Dave, in your comment there is when you look at the creeds, they don't say everything. I mean, the creeds don't talk, they don't solve the problem of Scripture and tradition. By the way, Irenaeus has some interesting things to say, and I want to come back to that. But the creeds don't solve the question, is Scripture our supreme authority, or is church tradition, or some combination? The creeds, for example, don't spell out in as much detail, Joe, about the exact relationship of grace, faith, and works. So the doctrine of creation, the incarnation, the atonement, the second coming— and in many ways, Dave, I think that's right. There is a circle. This is essential Christianity. Now again, some branches of Christendom want the creeds to say more or feel like maybe the creeds don't say enough. But notice that these creeds are intended to protect historic Christianity.
Core truths.
Core essentials. They don't resolve these debates about baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, the creeds don't say anything about the millennium. They just say the Lord will come a second time. He'll come to judge the living and the dead. Mm-hmm. And I see these creeds and often the councils that produce them. This is a way of preserving and protecting essential Christianity. Yeah.
Ken, could it be that the line in the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, died, and buried, could that be a response possibly to this early heresy in that Gnosticism was denying the the body of Christ. I don't know how you do that. It's like, what was on the cross then? What was all that about? I guess they're claiming the Spirit,
and
right?
No, I'm really glad you asked the question, because if you adopt Gnosticism, you do have an alternative Christianity, but it's no longer Christianity. Mm. It's something completely new. And I think what the Apostles' Creed does, the Apostles' Creed comes along a bit later. It probably has its origin in what is called the Old Roman Creed. It's a Western creed. The Eastern Orthodox don't recite the Apostles' Creed. They recite the Nicene Creed, which is also a creed cited in the West. But the ideas of Jesus, remember, there are other heresies, Arianism. Jesus is a creature. He's not fully God. There are Pelagianism. And by the way, most of the people that I identify in my nine, you know, since I'm a baseball fan, I did a lineup.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's why you've chosen nine.
There you go.
Oh, I thought it was because it was a perfect square.
Well, it's the Trinity squared. So so again, I want to come back to this idea that with Irenaeus, you have this very serious challenge. And Irenaeus plays a similar role with Gnosticism that Athanasius will play with Arianism, that St. Augustine will play with Pelagianism. And I want to say this. One of the reasons I wrote the book, my good friend Joe Aguirre asked me at a staff meeting, why'd you write this book? Well, one of the reasons I wrote the book is I'm concerned about evangelicalism. I don't think evangelicals know enough of what they believe and why they believe it. But I'm even more concerned about a third point. The third point is, I don't think my evangelical friends know enough about how we came to believe what we believe. You know, a lot of issues relating to the Trinity and a lot of issues relating to the Incarnation are not spelled out in great detail in the Scriptures. It's later that the churches have to battle and work through these things. And why do they put these creeds together? Why do they make these formal statements about the Trinity and the Incarnation? Because there are challenges from without. And they have to say, this is what we mean by the Trinity. This is what we don't mean by the Trinity. So you have these various challenges. And thus, to describe your faith merely as a personal relationship with God, now it certainly is. There's nothing more important than your relationship with Christ. There's nothing more important than having a faith relationship with the Lord and walking with Him and having a commitment to Him. But what I want to help is I want people to see that as a Christian, you're not only privately a Christ follower, you're also a member of the historic Christian tradition. And so when you talk about God, He's not just your personal Savior. He is the triune God who has created the world. He is the God of historic Christianity. And my concern is that if we don't know something about church history, if we don't learn these kinds of lessons, then we may not take full advantage of the benefits that come from these people and from the past.
And we're prone to repeat errors, too.
And we're prone to repeat these kinds of things. And I can tell you, reading about Irenaeus and Athanasius and Augustine and the other six, I was inspired by them. I thought to myself, would I take the bishopric if the previous bishop had been martyred? Would I have the courage to do that? Would I have the courage to critique, take on this heresy? And what's interesting is, even though Irenaeus has been criticized by defenders of Gnosticism, I think a fair reading of what he wrote indicates he was very careful. What he described about what Gnostics believed then is shown to be what Gnostics did in their own writings teach.
And Ken, was the Christian faith still a fledgling faith, but was it widely received or still not received and persecuted at this point?
Yeah, well, Irenaeus is early enough that there's still quite a bit of persecution.
Okay.
The persecution doesn't ease up until the coming of Constantine in large measure. Diocletian carries out some pretty severe persecution, and we know that major apostles were martyred. Some of the persecution that people describe maybe cannot be it cannot be supported by the best sources. You know, some people will say, for example, all 12 of the apostles were martyred. We can't prove that. We can well support that Peter was martyred, that Paul was martyred, that James was martyred, that others were martyred. But by the time of Irenaeus, the church is fledgling. It's still getting a lot of persecution from the Roman Empire. It's still battling with paganism. It still has a tense relationship with Judaism.
So with Irenaeus coming out with a work like Against Heresies, that gives at least me an appreciation for, wow, this person has some guts to, you know, write something like that and confront what was running around in the world of ideas.
You know, Dave,
just
jump
just
in.
This question about what do we know with regard to who was martyred and who wasn't. I thought, I think it was Sean McDowell's talk at the AMP conference.
That's right. And that was his, by the way, that was the topic of his doctoral dissertation.
Okay. That should be something that people could read and see what the research that he's done.
That's right.
And what can be established and what, and the degrees to which it
and
can
there,
be established.
And there may be other apostles who were martyred, but the sources are late or they may be conflicting. So he is arguing.
Can't confirm it.
That's right. Scholars need to be cautious. Yeah. They need to defend positions they can defend and not overstate things. Now, I want to come back to this idea of a heresy, because a heresy is so severe that it can distort the very essence of Christianity. It can morph into something that is not the faith. Now look, we Christians, or if you're uncomfortable, I mean, I know some people that are uncomfortable calling Catholics and Orthodox Christians. Okay, let's just talk about Christendom. There's a difference between the differences within Christendom and then the differences that extend further out. The differences between Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants are pretty sharp at times. Will those differences ever be resolved? What bodes in the future for Christendom? I mean, the Eastern and Western churches split in 1054. The 16th century, there was another split in the Western Church, Protestants and Catholics. These are very strong differences. They relate to things like authority. Is Scripture the supreme authority? Or what about the teaching of the church? What about tradition? What about the magisterial role that, according to the Catholic Church, the Pope and the College of Cardinals has? What about the exact relationship of grace, faith, and works? It appears to me that the Catholics and the Orthodox give a greater place to the question of human works in the question of salvation. Protestants emphasize a greater context of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Questions about Mary and the saints. Is Mary to be recognized at all? Is she to be respected merely like one might respect Peter or James or John as one of the early Christian leaders, undoubtedly given an extraordinary role in being the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is she to be given honor, devotion, or do we offer prayers? These are some of the differences that separate Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. But all three of these branches of Christendom, now I'm talking conservative branches, I have to make a comment. I'm not talking about the liberal bodies that have the word Christian but don't believe any of it.
Yeah.
Not talking about the liberal bodies, not political but theological bodies, what we might call mainstream. Catholics and Orthodox and Protestants who are conservative in their theology, they all affirm the Nicene Creed. They affirm the Trinity. They affirm the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. They would affirm what that distinguished author C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity. Now, when Jehovah's Witnesses come along, well, they have a different Christ. They have a very different understanding about the Holy Spirit, a rejection of the Trinity, a rejection of the deity of Christ, a rejection of the personality and deity of the Spirit, a very different view about the atonement. They would be Arian and outside of historic Christianity. Mormons hold three gods, tritheism, a rejection of the Trinity. So again, there are times where the church has had to defend positions. And a heresy, again, would be a doctrinal deviation that is so severe that if you were to adopt it, it would morph Christianity into something that it was previously not.
Mm-hmm. And that's what happened here.
Who would be considered Gnostic today?
Yeah, well, very good. Let's talk a little bit about the revival of Gnosticism. For example, in my book, I mention that I think you see a revival in Gnosticism in the Nag Hammadi scrolls of Egypt. So in the middle of the 20th century, they uncovered all of these manuscripts out in the desert, and that would be the place you're going to find them, because these papyri manuscripts can only survive in dry, warm weather. Once you get the moisture, they're going to be gone, and a lot of Irenaeus's writings have disappeared. So in the 20th century, Dave, there has been a revival and an interest. Where do these manuscripts fit, right? The Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, etc. There have been the Gospel of Peter. There have been scholarly questions as to where these manuscripts fit, how Gnosticism is to be understood. And people, of course, have began the question, did the Catholic Church kind of push Gnosticism aside, and it wasn't given an opportunity to kind of present its case. So there's been Elaine Pagels, for example, is one of the leading scholars of Gnosticism who holds some of these views. But you see it in other places as well. You see it in the New Age movement. Remember that Gnosticism is going to have some connection with kind of Eastern mystical ideas, because the whole idea of esoteric secret knowledge, the whole idea that the spirit is you, not the body, those parallel Eastern mysticism. So people kind of flirt, people kind of, examine Eastern mystical Christian ideas. But then you see it in some writings, and here I want to make what I think is a very important point. You see it in Dan Brown's best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. You see it in Rhoda Byrne's The Secret. Rhoda Byrne was on Oprah Winfrey. Books sold. If you want your books to sell, you need to be friends with Oprah Winfrey.
That's your problem, Ken. You aren't.
You don't think she'll take a book about heresies? That probably wouldn't go over very well.
Maybe you should have her read this book. And
Well, I'd like to.
you of course, sell a billion of them.
Of course, Oprah, after 9/11, said that we all worship the same God. So,
yeah. Which God is that?
So you see it in popular culture. You see it in spirituality, if you will. And I think what's important here, and I just want to kind of underscore a couple other points toward Irenaeus. One of the points that Irenaeus says about battling Gnosticism, he says there's no secret knowledge. The knowledge of the gospel is found in Scripture and it's found in church tradition. And he says, and if the apostles wanted to communicate something that was new or something that was secret, and of course he says they weren't, they were public. They were open. There was no secret message. But he said if the apostles wanted to convey something, they would have conveyed it to the bishops who took their authority and presented the message of Christianity. Now, that means Irenaeus is defending a type of apostolic tradition. And this is, of course, where you're going to have Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics who are going to say, and this is one of the arguments they're going to make, is we think that some of these church fathers present ideas that are more consistent with the positions that they take.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think to kind of sum up a lot of this.
Well, before you summarize, let me just ask a little bit. Someone like this Elaine Pagels or the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
They're flirting with at least some aspects of this Gnosticism, in particular.
And with them, more than flirting.
Well, I mean, in the sense that they're looking at these other, quote, gospels and giving more weight to those and arguing this point you made earlier about the Catholic Church being suppressing these gospels. But we're not necessarily saying that they are themselves believing all the earlier points that we made about Gnosticism. For instance, like the God of the Old Testament is not the true God. I mean, would they argue that? Or are they only arguing that maybe Jesus himself is not who the Catholics or the Christian Church claims?
I'm sure that among people who would defend or feel that the Gnostics have not gotten their say or have not been granted the respect that they deserve, I think that they would probably take differing positions about how much of Gnosticism they'd be willing to swallow. Now, I do want to say something here. The Gnostic Gospels. And the Gospel of Thomas is the most popular one, but there are a number of them.
Right,
they come very late. They emerge a couple hundred years after the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Moreover, when you read them, and I would encourage you to pick up and read them, they're unusual. They present Jesus, you know, Jesus picks up rocks and throws them and they turn into birds. And the miracles that the Gnostic Jesus performs seem like parlor tricks. It is a very different form of writing, difficult, obscure, much more like the Eastern mystical writings.
Yeah, it's funny. When I was a fairly new Christian, when I was a college student, I really began to read Scripture for the first time, and that was when I identified the time when I really came to know Christ. And I became quite familiar with the New Testament, particularly.
Yeah.
And then I stumbled across these so-called apocryphal books of the New Testament.
Yeah.
It's a volume that I had picked up. And so that question arose in my mind. How do I know that these New Testament books are the true story and these apocryphal books are not? So I read them with great interest. And I had that reaction that you did.
Yeah.
I just said, I mean, at best, they gave some good instructions, like Clement wrote some letters to some churches. But it was basically saying similar things to what the Apostle Paul said in his writings to the churches. But at the rest of them, you just think, boy, there was no question in my mind.
And it's probably important to kind of give that a context in the sense that, you know, the Catholics and the Orthodox, they accept more books in the Old Testament than the Protestants do. Protestants call this the Apocrypha.
Right, the Old Testament Apocrypha.
The Old Testament Apocrypha. And there are New Testament books that, apocryphal books.
Right.
I think a couple points that are important here. We mentioned that Orthodox and Catholics appeal to apostolic tradition. They see the church fathers supporting that idea. From a Protestant point of view, and I think it's a powerful argument, it's a reason why I'm a Protestant and not a Catholic and an Orthodox, though there's a lot in those branches of Christendom that I respect. There's nothing like Scripture. Nothing. You can read the apocryphal writings, secondary canon. There's nothing like Scripture. There is an authority, there is an inspiration that is unique to Scripture. And I would say a powerful argument for sola scriptura is Jesus appeals to Scripture as the supreme, the clenching authority. Now, I want to close by asking a question. It's partly the way I close each chapter of my book, Classic Christian Thinkers. I ask, what can we learn from Irenaeus? One is, Irenaeus teaches us the importance of apologetic work in refuting heresy and false doctrine. Christians who engage in such work are sometimes uncharitably called heresy hunters. I've been called that, by the way. But this type of apologetic endeavor is essential to sound doctrine and evangelism. I mean, you have to stand up for the truth. And sometimes standing up for the truth means an uncomfortable confrontation. A second point I think we can learn from Irenaeus. Irenaeus teaches us about the doctrine of the Trinity and provides an engaging metaphor of the Father working in creation and redemption through the use of his two hands, the Son and Spirit, the Word and Wisdom. Just a note about that. Irenaeus is giving us an analogy. Just as I have a right hand and a left hand, and think about how much work you do with your hands, right? Think of the challenge it would be to lose your hands, right? Irenaeus is giving us an analogy. Now, analogies by their very nature are both like and unlike. Some people don't want to use any analogies with regard to the Trinity. I respectfully disagree. I think we find them in church history, and analogies are by their very nature never perfect. They're always inductive, probabilistic, like and unlike. Well, Irenaeus is saying Jesus and the Spirit are like God's right and left hand. God creates through using the Son and the Spirit. The Father creates using the Son and the Spirit. The Father redeems using the Son and the Spirit. I think that's a very powerful way of thinking. I don't know what some people think analogies are supposed to do. I think the idea that you would have three distinct persons, you'd have unity and plurality within the Trinity, and the Son and the Spirit are the co-agents of the Father, I think that analogy is very powerful. I shared that with my wife at dinner one time. When I was writing the book, she goes, "No, tell me Augustine's analogy of love. I like that better." So I thought, okay, well, we'll stick with Augustine. A third point about Irenaeus, he also models the virtues of courage, wisdom, and humility in carrying out his ministry for the Lord in the early pilgrim church. But the name Irenaeus, we get the word Irenic. He tried to negotiate and navigate disagreements between the Roman Church and the churches in the East. And he tried to bring them together. He appears to have been ecumenical. And I think that's a nice balance, because he was willing to stand up against heresy. But among Christians, he tried to bring them together. And I would say that Irenaeus is one of the finest theologians in the early church. in terms of the second century, I'm not sure you can find a more competent Christian thinker than Irenaeus. And he'll hand that off, you know, to other church fathers. But if you don't know who Irenaeus is, or Athanasius, or Augustine, or to move to the Middle Ages, Anselm and Aquinas, or if you've heard the names Luther and Calvin but don't know much about them, if you've never heard of Pascal and maybe even C.S. Lewis, there's so much there. And I hope that listeners will get a hold of my book, read it, and then send me a letter and tell me what they think. Yeah. And if you don't like it, I'll give the letter to Dave.
There you go. Ken, I may not have known much about Irenaeus as a young person, but I did go to St. Irenaeus Catholic School.
Wow.
So I at least knew how to spell his name.
Very good. I like that.
Ken's book again, Classic Christian Thinkers, An Introduction. You can get it here at RTB by going into our web store. And again, if you want to make a comment about either Ken's book or the podcast, please do so at reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. And even though the article may be on a different matter, you can let us know what you think. All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, Joe Aguirre, with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.